Good morning to all of you. We're glad to have this opportunity of worship and study today. When Lincoln made his address at Gettysburg, he prefaced those remarks by saying that the world would probably not take notice and would little care about the things that they were about to do there on that occasion. And I thought many times how that is applicable to what we're doing here this morning. That the world at large could care less about what we're doing. They pay no attention to it. Think about how many people this morning will pass by this building, just up and down this road in front of our building, and give no thought to the cars that they see here, give no thought to what's going on in this building as we have gathered together to remember the death of Jesus Christ. They have other things occupying their time, other things occupying their attention, other interests, not giving any thought whatsoever to the sacrifice of the Lord, not giving thought to their souls, not giving thought at all to whether or not they're going to have an eternity with God. But I'm persuaded you're here this morning because you do care. And I'm persuaded that we've joined ourselves together this morning in a cause that is important to every one of us, or else we would be elsewhere doing other things. Thank you for that. Thank you for the encouragement you give. And for the help that you are in being a part of an assembly like this. I think all of us know that when we first become Christians, that we have a lot of growing to do. The Bible, in fact, talks about becoming a Christian in the same sense as what happens when a child is born into the world. Jesus had that conversation, you'll remember, with Nicodemus, in which he talked about a new birth. And of course, Nicodemus got all muddled about that and thought, well, how could that be? I don't understand how one could re-enter his mother's womb and be physically born again. How does that happen, Jesus? I've never seen that happen. I don't understand what you're requiring. And Jesus, of course, had to explain to him that the birth of which he was speaking had to do with something spiritual, not physical at all. And of course, Nicodemus was demonstrating the fact that he was quite immature, even though he was a teacher in Israel. He was quite immature in the things of the kingdom of God at that point in time. He had some growing to do. He had some learning to accomplish. And certainly he did do that, I'm sure, as time went along. The Apostle Peter, in one of his writings, says that as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow from it. And so Scripture is just often giving us the imagery of a baby who's born, a child who's just beginning to get his feet under him, and he has a maturation process through which he has to grow to come to the point where he is a full-grown child of God. It's always a particular pleasure to me to be able to go places I've been before, to return to places maybe that I've worked in the past, and to see how people who are children have grown up. Isn't it wonderful when people that once were members at Cy Fair come back to visit us and they have their children with them, and when we last saw them, maybe those children were in tow. You know, you had them by the hand. And you look at them now and you see them growing and you see them maturing, and they become sometimes the spitting image of one of those parents. Or maybe we can see both of those parents in their visage as they are growing up and as they are maturing. That's a pleasant thing to see, isn't it? To see children grow. To see the changes that take place. To see the likenesses that begin to show themselves in their own visage, in their own face, of those that have been ancestors before them. Isn't it amazing when families get together and as you see children growing, that sometimes even cousins begin to have certain family resemblances. There are certain things about cousins sometimes that begin to look similar, and especially as they get older. And you look at somebody and you say, hey, you look like our great-grandfather. You look like our great-grandmother. And you begin to see these things that happen only because they have matured, only because they've come to the point where they are what they're going to be. And we don't have to wonder anymore what they might be like as they grow up and as they mature. Have you ever wondered what picture God would give of what a spiritually mature Christian would look like? What does a spiritually mature Christian actually resemble? What can you see when you look at a mature Christian? What is it that you will observe when you consider the fact that this is a person who has matured spiritually? They've grown. They're where they're probably going to be. Oh yes, there will be things that they will need to improve, and there will be things that they'll need to continue to learn. No one ever arrives as a Christian to the point where he's got it all done, or everything is accomplished, or there's no more that he can be than what he already is. That would be foolish for any of us to think that one day we'll get a diploma in this life and graduate, and we'll be certified now as a full-grown Christian, and there's nothing else for us to learn or nothing else for us to do. That doesn't happen. But I think all of us could understand that there are certain things that we don't expect out of new babes in Christ, that we would probably know that someone who's been at this business for any length of time should demonstrate and should be. There's no question about that. The Apostle Paul in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 28, says that we proclaim Him, Jesus is who he's talking about. We admonish every man and we teach every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete. Can we use the word mature there? I think we can. We're talking about perfection. Some of the translations would even use the word perfect there instead of the word complete. But we're talking about somebody that will grow up in Christ and be about what he should be as a child of God. Beth and I have three children. All of them are grown. Well, one of them is still at home, but he's grown. And I'll tell you that as we watch them mature into responsible people, and as we've watched our children mature into adulthood, we are grateful for that. We did not have them to be little children perpetually. We did not hope that while they were being reared in our home that they would never be able to do anything on their own and that they would always be dependent on us and what we could provide for them. We raised them to be adults. We raised them to come to the point where they would pursue life on their own. We didn't want them to be childish. We wanted our daughters, we wanted our son to be like Jesus. And as they grew up, to mature as God would desire. Of Jesus, it was said in Luke, the second chapter in verse 52, that He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, which means that Jesus grew mentally and physically and spiritually and socially. And I think all loving, godly parents want that for their children. We did our best to meet their needs. We did our best to try to help them mature properly. We felt the need to try to direct them spiritually because we had in mind a goal that we wanted for them spiritually. And I think that's exactly what we have here in Colossians 1:28. We have Paul saying that he urgently wanted to help young Christians to grow into maturity. He wanted young Christians to grow up to be Christ-like and to be complete in Him, to not have some big lack in their spiritual development, something that shows that something was stunted or something didn't develop as it ought to, or that they were ill-equipped, really, to stand on their own. We have to do more than just become Christians. We have to become complete in Christ. We have to become, my friends, fully functioning servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that entail? I want to take you to the book of Hebrews, and you might take your Bible and get it out and use it this morning. I'm going to put up one passage, and then we're going to refer to a number of passages I want you to take your Bible and read. But we'll start with this one passage, which I guess is the classic passage on Christian maturity, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And it serves, I think, as the basis for us to understand what it means to be mature in Christ. Whoever this writer may be, he says that concerning him, in verse 12 there, and he's talking about Melchizedek. He's just been talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. He said, concerning Melchizedek, We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil. Let me tell you that that is a worthy exhortation. Nobody knows for sure who wrote the inspired book of Hebrews, but let me say that the book of Hebrews really calls itself, in the very beginning of the book, a word of exhortation. The book was designed to exhort Christians. It was written to spiritually weak people. That's the whole reason the book was written. There was an immaturity and a weakness present in Hebrew disciples of Jesus, and so the Holy Spirit thought it good to send some information to them that would bolster them and encourage them and help them to grow. In fact, as you read the book of Hebrews, here's some things you learn. You learn that the author is writing to people who are drifting from the faith. He's writing to people who have demonstrated a neglect for spiritual things. Oftentimes these people are dull of hearing, they are immature, and they are sluggish. Those are the kinds of adjectives that are used in the book to describe the people that are getting this letter. Some of these people had begun forsaking the assembly of the church, and there were some who were in danger of falling into disbelief altogether. Some of them needed to be teaching, but they had to go back and train them in some elementary principles because, like little children, they could only digest the most basic teaching and they couldn't handle a more advanced understanding of the truth. And the writer worried about the deceitfulness of sin and the effect that it had on the hearts of these people, because he observed that their hearts had become hardened and that it had caused them to cast away the confidence that they had in Jesus Christ. And he realized that false teaching had done its dastardly deed among many of these people and had led them astray. And for these reasons, he worried that they might grow bitter and come short of the grace of God. And he worried that they might miss the eternal rest in heaven. And quite sadly, he says in the book, there were some of these people that just could not be renewed to repentance. If you recognize those phrases I've just used, you've read the book of Hebrews recently, because those are phrases that come out of Hebrews that describe the people that are supposed to be getting this instruction. And I would say that the book of Hebrews could have been written this month. The book of Hebrews could have been written to this church. The book of Hebrews could be written to nearly any group of Christians anywhere today, because people own Bibles, but they don't read them carefully for some reason. So many places have members who are dull of hearing and they are sluggish in their Christian service. It's interesting that many of us know God's will, but we're easily led astray by popular psychology. Or we're led astray by human traditions, or we're led astray by false teachings, or most of the time we're just led away by our own feelings. We just don't feel like it, and so we don't do it. Or we think this, or we think that, so we believe that, whether there's any basis in fact in Scripture or not. There are many of us who are vulnerable to error because we are spiritually immature, and we are not grounded in the truth. And there are, I don't know the number, but there's a fair number of people that we all know who once were attending services and now they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to speak to them about why they're not with us, they would very handily say to you, I don't believe that anymore. I don't accept that any longer. And because much of what passes as Christianity in our generation is so weak, people have lost sight of what is the true faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't really have a good image in their mind of what real mature faith looks like. I want to tell you that there are five things that I'm going to mention this morning. I'm going to go ahead and put all of them up. And as we think about each of these things this morning, I hope that as we do so, that we come to see whether or not we're measuring up, whether or not we're growing as we ought, whether or not we're as mature as we ought to be. And let's begin with that very first thing right there that tells us that mature Christians know God and mature Christians take God very seriously. In the 9th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 10, the Scripture says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Do you know what it means to have a fear for the Lord? It means we have a deep respect. It means we have a profound respect for God, knowing, of course, that one day we're going to stand in judgment before Him. I don't know how many people really stop to think about that. That we're one day going to have to stand in judgment before the God of all the earth. Since our eternity is at stake, we must take the Lord seriously. We can't play around with this. We can't just play church. We've got to be interested in what we're doing with the idea that we must know God and take this seriously. We take His commandments seriously. We take His promises seriously. We respect His warnings. We believe what He says is true. We know that He is both compassionate to those who love and serve Him, and that He is just whenever He condemns those who reject the truth. John, the first chapter in verse 18, says that Jesus explains God the Father to us. We know what God is like because we can see God in the character and the behavior of Jesus Christ. In John, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it's something that He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." You know, we know that God is loving. We know that God is holy. We know that God is compassionate. Why? We see that in Jesus. We have a demonstration of the holiness and the love and the compassion of our God because that's what His Son is doing. We know the Father is firm. We know the Father is just because we see that in Jesus. We know God wants us to be saved because we know of Jesus on the cross. And we know God's power through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We know that God keeps His promises because Jesus never lied to anybody. Jesus kept every promise He ever made. And Jesus explains, you see, what God is to us. We don't have to wonder who God is. We know what God is because of what Jesus has done. The second thing we observe here on this list is that mature Christians are not naive people. You know, a lot of folks want to paint Christianity as a bunch of people who are just gullible. A bunch of children that can easily be deceived and led to believe things that somebody pretty crafty can get them to believe. That's generally the idea of people in the world about Christianity and the faith that we hold, that we're just too naive. That if we were a little more savvy, a little more sophisticated, a little more wary, we wouldn't believe some of the things that we say that we believe. And yet, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, that passage we started with, that mature Christians by practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I mean, we are where we are not because we just happen to be there, but we're there because we trained ourselves to be that way. Mature Christians do know right from wrong. Mature Christians do know good for evil. Mature Christians do know truth from error. They've seen the destructive nature of evil. They've seen the destructive nature of immorality. They know that God's Word always proves true. But there are some naive Christians, some immature Christians, who really do not believe what God says. I think of the statement in Proverbs, the 14th chapter and verse 15, that says, "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." The naive are presumptuous and they're willing to act foolishly, but mature Christians are cautious. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says that the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. You know, mature Christians are people that take the time to think through the moral and spiritual implications of choices and decisions that they make. They see reasons to say no to temptation and to sin, while other people just walk right into it dumbly, without even realizing that they're in a danger zone, without even seeing that they are susceptible to these things that are bad. In Proverbs 22, in verse 3, it tells us that. And in Proverbs 14, in verse 18, he says that the naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. There is a difference between naive people and sensible people, and it matters whether you're naive or whether you're sensible. Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 6, and verses 7 and 8 warns us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." A big problem that we sometimes have is that we think sin won't hurt us. We think that the way it's hurt other people will not hurt us, that we're immune to what other people have fallen susceptible to. It's always a harmful thing, sin is. The naive person, the simple-minded person, thinks that he can sin and get away with it. Take your Bible, if you would, to the book of Proverbs with me, and open to the first chapter. I want to read several verses out of Proverbs 1, because here Solomon writes to put his son on the right path, and he wants to help his son grow to be wise. He wants his son to avoid some traps in life. And so here in this first chapter, Solomon paints wisdom as being something that cries out in the street. Drop down to verse 22. We'll read through verse 33. "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded?" And what that tells us is that sometimes we're dumb because we choose to be. We're naive because that's the way we like it. We're simple-minded because that's easier, at least initially. But he says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. Because of that," he says, "I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and shall be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." That passage describes us to a T. It tells us that it would be a lot better for us to just open up our hearts and follow God's teaching rather than to naively think that we can just do as we please, that we can avoid any of the consequences that come to those who neglect God, that we don't have to have happen to us what has happened to so many who have been disobedient before us. Sin has consequences. It has some consequences which are irrevocable, and that's why God teaches us to refuse to sin. He wants to protect us from evil and the harm and the danger that will bring us. The third thing this morning that we're mentioning is that mature Christians fix their eyes on Jesus Christ. You've got to look at something in life. You've got to follow something in life. You have to have a focal point. All of us do. And the devil is very good at distracting us and giving us other things to think about and other things to look at other than the Lord. But in the 12th chapter of that Hebrews letter, and verse 1 beginning, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus." I don't think this imagery is lost on us. We understand what it means to have a single focus. We know what it means to have your eye on a prize. We know what it means to have your thoughts on a goal that you're trying to achieve. We know what it's like to start at the beginning with a view toward where we want to end up at a certain time and after going through a certain way. And he says that that's really what it is, this race that we're running, this endurance race that we're running. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to fix our eyes on Him because He is the author and the perfecter of faith. And then he tells us how Jesus was able to accomplish what he did. He said that Jesus, the author of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You ever thought about what made Jesus able to get through the ordeal of the scourgings and the mockery and the mistreatment and ultimately the death that they put him to on a Roman cross? He was looking beyond that. He was looking beyond. We understand that. Here's a student who starts out as a college freshman. They have in view that they want to graduate at some point in time with a bachelor's degree. Well, in order to do that, there are a lot of gauntlets that have to be crossed. There are a lot of things between the desire to do that and the achievement at the end, but you just do them one by one. And the only reason you do them is not because they're pleasant while you're doing it, not because it's even easy to do, not because it's always convenient to do, but you do it because of the joy that's set before you. In other words, the end out there, the goal is what you're trying to achieve, and so you can kind of ignore all of the difficulties of the things you're experiencing just now to get to that point. This is how Jesus despised the shame and then ultimately was able to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he tells us that we need to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that we will not grow weary, so that we will not lose heart, but keep our eyes on Jesus. We know the source of our blessings and our hope. And we know the way is rocky. And we know that there are going to be hostile people in our way. And in spite of all of this, we serve with joy looking to the future because that's where we want to be. In the Colossian letter, chapter 2, and verses 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Fourthly, mature Christians show patience when they face difficult days. You know, you can really tell what Christians are made of when the pressure is on, right? One fellow said that it was a lot like tea. You can tell what you have in a tea bag once there's some hot water applied. You don't really know much about what might be in that bag until it gets under some hot steamy water and then it all comes out. You're able to see what you have. And for those of us who are children of God, what we are made of usually comes out when we get squished. It usually comes out when the pressure is on. And when we're made to have to grapple with what we really are and who we really are and what we really believe. Christians show their maturity by how they react to their troubles. Christians demonstrate their maturity by how they react to their heartaches. Let me tell you what immature people do. Immature people get angry and they rant and rave about their problems every day. They don't stop to wonder why they have that problem. They don't stop to wonder whether they've contributed to that problem or if they have a solution to that problem. But they're in the middle of a problem, and so they rant and they rave and they're angry. And when someone tries to show them something, immature people despise correction. They don't want anybody telling them, well, let's think about it this way. What if you did this? What if we did that? Here's where the mistake was made. You need to see where your mistake... Don't want to hear that. Don't want to look at that. Immature people blame other people for their faults. You know, that's easy to do, and we all do that. Initially, usually whenever there's a problem, we try to find somebody else that caused me the trouble that I'm now experiencing. And when we're immature, we blame other people for our faults. Every child does that, doesn't he? Any of us raising children have run into that with children. Put two children in the room together and they begin to play and they begin to have an issue and then all of a sudden it's the other one's fault. You have two children standing in the room pointing at one another, pointing out what that other... Well, what did you do? Well, They may not even know what they... But they know what that other person did. And they begin to blame that other person for their faults. Immature people fail to learn from mistakes they've made. They do not realize nor appreciate that the struggles that they're going through in life may very well be the path to their growth. And yes, there may just very well be a big rainbow in that cloud that you can't see. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me for a moment. And what we're going to see when we read these verses in verses 7 through 10 is Paul peeling back the skin and opening up his life to us. You know, we don't do that very well. Sometimes we're fearful of that. We all look pretty good this morning. I don't see anybody falling apart as I look around this room. But that's because you're not letting me see that. And you don't know what's on my mind except what I've been saying to you this morning. And you don't know particularly what struggles and difficulties I may be having either. We don't open up and show those things very often. We keep those things closeted. Well, here's a passage where Paul does it. He opens up and he shows his life to us. And he helps us to understand a valuable lesson from his own life. Drop down to verse 7. Paul said this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Let me stop there. Paul was an inspired man receiving revelation from God, right? And sometimes he got them in one fell swoop, and sometimes they came little by little. And he's referring here to a time, apparently, in his life where there was a surpassing greatness of revelations which he was receiving. And because of that, he said, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Let me ask you this. If you were a man through whom God was speaking, and you were getting all kinds of revelations from Him, but you realized nobody around you were, that everybody around you was probably not getting any information from God like you're getting it from Him, you're getting it from Him directly, what might you begin to think about yourself? Might you not begin to think about the fact that you might be more important than those other people who never hear from God? And that you have this information that you've got to dispense to other people, but they're all depending on you to do it. So that kind of elevates your opinion of yourself if you're not careful. And Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness and the abundance, one of the translations says, of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now stop right there. Why was the thorn in the flesh? We don't even have to address what it is. I don't know what it was. And anybody who tells you he knows is deceiving you. You can't know. If Paul had told us what it was, we'd know. But he didn't tell us. We can speculate about it. We can set forth a few ideas. And some of them might be pretty good guesses. But we don't know exactly what that thorn was. But why did Paul have the thorn? That's the question. The thorn in his flesh, the thorn in his physical life, the thorn in his daily existence was given to him for a reason. And we may not like this answer. And we may wish that it weren't so. But the reason Paul was given that thorn in his flesh was so that he might not think too highly of himself. And so God gave him that thorn, whatever that is. In fact, he says, or allowed that thorn, he says it's a messenger of Satan. You ever had anything in your life that you could describe as a message from Satan? Does Satan communicate with you? Do you hear his voice? Even more frequently sometimes than you do the Lord's? Because all these thoughts go through your mind about what you're going to do or not going to do and how you're going to react and not react, and you realize after you've thought about all that that not one godly thought entered your mind through that whole process. That every one of those things that was suggested in your mind was wicked, and it was ungodly, and it was immoral, and it was everything except what God and Christ would have you do, and it's everything that the devil would like to see done. It's destructive, it's demonic, it's devilish, and you've got those thoughts going through your mind. Yes, I think all of us could at least identify with the fact that there have been messengers that have tormented us that were satanic at their source. And he said that these things came to keep me from exalting myself. Now, he didn't like it. What did he do about it? He said, well, I went to God about it. And he said, three times I went to God and I implored Him. Now, what does it mean to implore? He didn't just say, hey, if you ain't got anything else to do, I'd like for you to... No, he's begging, isn't he? I mean, he's down on his knees begging that God do something about this pain, that He do something about this torment, that He do something about this problem. And He says, I want You to remove this. I want it to leave me. And what was the answer that He received? The answer was, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So what did Paul say about that? Oh, I hate God for this. I don't deserve this. Why am I having to endure this? I think I'm going to quit because nobody's ever had to suffer like I've had to suffer, and it's just not fair. Is that how God, or how Paul rather, responded? No. What does he go on to say there? After God told him, basically, this thorn has been given you. It's there to temper you. It's there to keep you from exalting yourself too highly. And he said, your power is going to be perfected through that weakness. So Paul said this. He said, if that's the case, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. And he said, I'm doing every one of those things for the sake of Christ. If I weren't an apostle, if I weren't a child of God, nobody would be insulting me. Nobody would be chasing me. Nobody would be persecuting me. Because every persecution I've got, every trouble I have, every enemy in this world that I've amassed is from people who want to cause the cause of Christ to fail. And he said, if this is the way I'm made perfect, then bring it on. Because the goal is to be more like Christ. And if I am weak, then maybe I can become strong. And that's why I think when we show patience when facing difficult days, we come to understand that God is being gracious to us. You know what God is really saying to Paul is something we need to think about frequently. God has saved us from our sins and we don't have to go to hell. What else do we want out of Him? Stop and think about that. His grace is sufficient. I don't have to spend eternity in torments because of what God has done for me. Why then am I worried about all these other little piddly things here in this life that give me all kinds of difficulty and sometimes distract me from what I need to be doing and cause me to want to throw in the towel spiritually and to give up? No, I'm not going to give up because grace has been granted me. And I'm going to be saved in the end. And so whatever I have to deal with between now and then is just something to make me a little bit more mature and a little bit more mature and a little bit more mature, and it perfects me into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. It's a great moment in life when we see how God's grace sustains us through our weaknesses. Finally, mature Christians are people that just instinctively have trained themselves to obey the Lord first. In other words, when there's a question about what you're going to do in life, the first thing that you ask is, what would the Lord have me do? You know, there are too many of us that are still struggling with doing right because we've not made up our minds that that's what we're going to do is right. All I need is for somebody to point out to me what it is. I'll do it if I know it's right. Some of us are still grappling with, I don't know if I want to do right or if I want to do wrong. If we're maturing, we should be way past the time where we're considering doing wrong when we know that what that would be wrong to do. Yes, we make some mistakes sometimes and we end up doing wrong that we didn't intend to do. But we don't deliberately choose it if we're growing like we ought. We wander into things that we don't know sometimes and we respond in ways because we're unfamiliar with those things and we do things that we ought not do. But instinctively, a mature Christian is somebody who first of all says, I love God. I respect God. What does God want me to do? And 1 John 2 says, that by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, well, I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You can talk all day about loving God, but those who genuinely do keep His Word. And they live up to His claims because they know their love is perfected and matured by obeying the will of God. Why does all this matter? Well, it matters because God is expecting you to mature. Just like you had those children in your home, and once they were babies and they were on your lap and at your knee, and you thought that every day, I don't know how I'm going to do this, because everything they needed you had to provide, and they could do nothing on their own, and they were a constant source of need. And you're thinking, well, I've got needs too, but there's a baby crying, so who gets priority? There's a husband, you know, that needs something. There's a wife that needs something. So there's always somebody else that's needy. Always somebody else that's wanting a piece of me and my time. Well, let me tell you that God expects that all of us are going to grow. And as we grow in Christ, we become dependent on God. We become more dependent on Him. We get closer and closer to the needs that we have for Him. And we grow stronger in faith in Him, not in ourselves. The more mature we become in Christ, the more we realize that it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. I need Thee every hour, not just on Sunday morning. I need Thee on Thursday nights. I need Thee on Monday mornings. I need Thee on Friday afternoons. I need Thee 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And if that's what we feel, God will help us to mature because He's at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Apostle Paul wanted to be right with God. He wanted to attain the resurrection, that is to go to heaven and live with God eternally. And so he said this as we close in Philippians 3 and verse 11. He said, "It is not that I have already obtained it," that is the resurrection, "or have already become perfect. But," he says, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," and many translations use the word mature, and they're right about that. If we want to be mature, Paul said, let's have that same attitude. Are you pressing? Are you pushing? Are you trying to get across that finish line? You can become a Christian today by placing your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus, by repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and by being baptized for the remission of your sins. And God is going to expect more of you than just doing that, to be sure. There is a maturation process, and He expects you to serve Him lovingly. He's expecting that you'll faithfully devote yourself to Him for the rest of your days. He wants you to love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And that's what you'll be working on every single day until the Lord returns or calls you home one. And I hope this morning there's somebody here who's made up his or her mind that I want to be a Christian and I want to grow in the faith and I want to meet my God someday prepared to do so. I hope this study has caused us to want to mature spiritually and to imitate Christ Jesus. Let us know if we can help in that. While together we stand and while we sing.